Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. This letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved children in the Lord in Thessalonica is full of future things. It's a forward look that is at the heart of what Paul is communicating here. So we find that to be a shepherd of the people of God, you have to let the people know what God's plan is for the future. That we live in a world where everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a story, a narrative that gives them the ability to make sense of where they are currently and to try to live wisely in their present circumstances. Well, we as Christians, we have a story. We have a narrative. We have a history that reveals to us where we came from so we know where we are and where we're going so that we can know how to live wisely in light of that. And when we look into prophecy concerning the end times and future things, this is so that we can know how to live our lives now. That's why we're looking at a pastoral look into eschatology, beginning our study of the last things with Paul's letters, his pastoral letters to the church of Thessalonica. Now, I want you to review with me a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians that we've looked at in months past. Go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to tie in the major verses that we've looked at so far with where we are today in our study of the last things. And in the last verse of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul writes that Christians, having turned away from idols to serve the living and true God, are the ones who are to wait. That we have been saved into this time of waiting. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That we need to understand what is the future. The future involves God's wrath being poured out upon the world, and that's what we spent last week focusing on. But this week, we're going to focus on Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come. That Jesus is our hope. We recognize that the world is sinful. We recognize that the world is headed to judgment. But that Jesus Christ has died for us. He's been raised from the dead. And He is going to deliver us from that wrath. The look into eschatology begins with a look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope for the future. Come also then to chapter 4, where we looked into the doctrine of the rapture at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll remind you that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the appearing of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is the parousia of Jesus Christ. And that the parousia is mentioned in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And here in chapter 4, it's again, as in the other chapters, at the end of the chapter. And in verse 14, we are reminded that Jesus is our hope. Eschatology is all about Jesus. Notice what it says. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So it's Jesus' death and resurrection that gives us hope for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then finally, come over to chapter 5, verse 9, where we're going to be this morning. And in verse 9, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, which sounds a lot like what we read in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so at the beginning of the letter, he has that emphasis, and at the end of the letter, he has this emphasis that we need not fear the time of God's wrath upon the world, that Jesus Christ will deliver us from wrath. It says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 14, in chapter 5, verse 9, we find out that our hope is Jesus. Now, last week we spent a lot of time looking at the day of the Lord in relationship to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. That there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in their sins, lost, wicked. And there are those who are forgiven their sins and are new creatures in Jesus Christ and are therefore righteous, not only in their standing before the throne of God, but also in the new heart, the new character that God has implanted within them. So there's the wicked and there's the righteous. And the way that a wicked person, which we all are by nature, by birth, becomes a righteous person is through faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And then having been born again, we are no longer in the category of the wicked, but now we have been made in the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how the world is divided according to God's view. And in this letter, we find out for the first half of people, the people who are in the world, who are still in their sins, that the day of the Lord is judgment day in the negative sense. That when the world hears the term judgment day, they think of catastrophes, they think of disasters, they think of the book of Revelation and all of the things that are written in there about the horrors of that time period, and they're right to do so. That is what judgment day means for those who are outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are righteous, there's no dread, there's no fear of judgment day, that we welcome it. We look forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Because it's not judgment against the saints. Our judgment day is in the past. Our judgment day took place 2,000 years ago. The future judgment day is not a day of condemnation for us. It's a day of vindication. Do you know what the difference between condemnation and vindication is? Condemnation is when the judge rules against somebody and tells them, you're wrong and you must pay for it. Vindication is when the judge rules for somebody and he says, you are right and you're going to be rewarded. That's what happens with judgment. Someone is condemned, someone is vindicated. And that's the way it will be in God's courtroom, in His judgment. Those who are outside of Christ will be condemned justly. Those who are in Christ will be vindicated because of God's grace. So, with that in mind, we're ready then to look at the third part of our outline from last week. This is our outline from last week, and we only got through the first two points, which is only the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So today we get to the good part, verses 4 through 11. Not that the other part wasn't good, but I mean that this is the part that is the positive side of the coin. This is the part that is for us, judgment for the saints. Now, I'll remind you of the definition that we looked at last week as a matter of review. We looked into Isaiah, we looked into the Old Testament prophets, and we looked into the New Testament letters, and did this study on what is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, we find when we put all of the scripture together that talks about it, it's a big term that has a lot of meaning packed into it, and it can be summarized well like this. The day of the Lord is the time when God will intervene in history to vindicate His chosen people. Notice I've highlighted that for us this morning because that's what we're focusing on this morning. Last week we looked at how it was a time when He will destroy His enemies and establish His kingdom. So that is a good biblical definition for the day of the Lord. It's often abbreviated as the day. In the New Testament it's often also called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this morning we're focusing on the positive aspect, judgment for the saints. Now, I don't want you to turn to all these verses, but if you're taking notes, you should jot them down. And I'm going to just read portions of some of Paul's letters where he talks about that day, or the day of our Lord Jesus. And in that sense, that it is vindication of His chosen people. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's judgment day, you Corinthians, you're going to be guiltless. Now you read the rest of the letter to Paul to the Corinthians and you think, well, that's quite a statement. That these Corinthians who are taking one another to court, who are allowing immorality in their midst, who are grumbling against Paul and rebelling against him, who are flaunting their spiritual gifts and putting down others and abusing the Lord's Supper, and there's all these problems going on in the church at Corinth. Yet at the beginning of the letter, he says, God is going to make you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for those who are in Christ, even if they are messed up in a lot of their spiritual lives, that God is able to make them stand before His throne blameless on Judgment Day, Vindication Day, because Christ has paid for those sins. What an amazing gospel we have. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells them a similar thing. He says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. That is, that our love that we show towards one another, the ministry that we have towards one another, this is what our reward is. This is what we are rewarded for on the day of judgment. that if you want to know, how's it going to fare for me on Judgment Day? When I stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and I'm awarded, that it has a large part of how you've treated one another. How you've built up or torn down the church of God. And that's going to be a big emphasis in our passage this morning as well. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I just mentioned 2 Corinthians 1:14, but now in Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His confidence wasn't in believers. You know, if you look around at believers, you're going to be pretty disappointed. I look at some of the believers and the teachers that I respect on the internet or locally, and I see them make big mistakes and have all kinds of problems, and I think, man, people sure are disappointing. So my confidence isn't in people and what they're able to do. My confidence is in Jesus Christ, that He is going to be able to complete the good work that He began in them at the day of Jesus Christ. So it's the day when He vindicates His chosen people. It's the day when we're glorified and our work of salvation is completed. And then also, another verse that focuses on this positive aspect for believers on the day of the Lord is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul is speaking personally, and he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That day. That's a shortened phrase of the day of the Lord. On that day, the righteous judge will award to me the crown of righteousness. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Judgment Day for the believers is Vindication Day. It's a day to look forward to. It's a day to long for. Even as the world dreads it, the Christian longs for it eagerly. Because we have two different natures and two different destinies. That's the big idea here. So, our outline for this morning, just focusing on verses 3 through 11, is that we are to know our identity and therefore our destiny. There's two different identities, there's two different destinies. We're going to be focusing on our identity and our destiny. And then we're going to have exhortation from Paul on how to live out that new identity while we're waiting for that day. So let's read those verses once again. We'll read all 11 to catch up on what we looked at last time and then what we're going to be dealing in depth with this week in verses 4 through 11. Now, concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, when most people talk about where the world is heading, are you encouraged? No! If you listen to most people talking about where the world is going, it's very discouraging. But if you listen to what the Scripture says about where the world is going, it's encouraging for you. The ending is good for believers. That's what we need to keep our focus on. That's where God directs our focus. Whether or not we all understand the details of exactly what's going to happen when is not as important as understanding that the end is good for us because Jesus Christ is our hope. Now, as we've just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this passage seems to be another example where Paul's first letter didn't completely answer all of their questions or solve all of their problems. Previously in chapter 4, Paul had written to them about how they were supposed to mind their own affairs and work with their hands. And we find out that in 2 Thessalonians, he has to write about that again, even in stronger terms, saying if someone will not work, neither let him eat. So the second letter deals with some of the same issues that the first letter dealt with. And it's true also here concerning the day of the Lord. And so turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll just want you to see here some of the verses that then Paul adds on at a shortly later date to show some of the confusion that is existing in the church at Thessalonica concerning Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, start at the beginning. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now. And he goes on and continues the teaching on the coming of the Antichrist and Christ's second coming and the judgment and all of that. So, we find out that this church at Thessalonica had questions and concerns about the day of the Lord, that maybe some prophet had arisen who said the day of the Lord has come, or they'd gotten a false letter from one of the apostles saying that the day of the Lord was already here. And Paul has to warn them and tell them, no, that's not what's happening, that there's going to be events that happen before that. And we'll get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in a couple of months, so that's not our purpose this morning. For this morning, I just want you to see that the issue that Paul is dealing with here, he continues to deal with in both of these letters. And so you put that all together when you're trying to do a full study, and we'll do it bit by bit. This morning we're focused on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, where the focus is on knowing who you are, and therefore what your future holds, and how you're supposed to live in light of that truth. Eschatology is taught to us for our edification, for our practice, so that we can be well-founded, knowing who we are, knowing where we're going, and therefore living wisely in this present time. So let's talk about identity. A couple of months ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and I did a whole sermon on that one verse where it was about your identity in Christ. And when we look at the world, and the world has always been pretty much the way that it is now, people think, oh, you know, now we've got modernism and postmodernism and these new philosophies that have risen up and created all these new ways of thinking. No, no, no. There's nothing new. It gets repackaged a little bit, things get jumbled around, but the ancient Greeks had already thought about everything that we've thought about, and they had basically similar types of secular humanism that we have today. And Pythagoras, he wrote this well-known statement in ancient philosophy, and it was shared by many different teachers. It's not like Pythagoras was the only one saying this, but this is representative of man thinking about man. And when man thinks about man apart from God, he comes up with this idea. Know thyself, then thou shalt know the universe and God. And it's not that everything in this statement is bad, it's just that it's backwards. It has the wrong starting point. And if man starts with himself in order to understand the universe and God, well, I'll tell you this, man's pretty messed up. And if you start with yourself in order to know God, well, then you're going to have a pretty messed up view of God, because people are fallen, people are sinful. If you start with yourself, you are a confusing box of someone who's been created in the image of God and yet has fallen into sin and become totally corrupt and darkened in your thinking. So you can't start with yourself if you want to know God and the universe. You've got to start with God. So the biblical philosophy is, man, know God, and then thou shalt know thyself and the universe. We start with God, and then God is the one who informs us about who we are. We see that we were created in His image, but now we have fallen, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we find out that God has made provision for us for salvation, so that we can be restored, so we can be set free from sin and our corruption and our darkness, and become children of light, children of the day. And then we know God, we know the universe, we know ourselves, when we start at the right place. So God teaches us that theology is the most foundational of all of the sciences. And if you want to understand anthropology, you want to understand philosophy, you want to understand ethics, you want to understand economics, you want to understand politics, you want to understand law, you want to understand biology, you want to understand chemistry, it all comes from where you start. And your starting point is God, your theology, and a biblical theology of God, where God is revealed in history and prophecy with miracles and eyewitnesses of those miracles, where He has revealed Himself in a book. What better way for God to reveal Himself than in giving us Holy Scripture, which He has preserved and testified to? So, know God, then you can know yourself and the universe. So, knowing yourself is important, it's just not where you start. But it's the second step. And biblical anthropology is very important, and so let's take a look at the biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man, what does it mean to be human, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. And you have a contrast, that there's two types of people. Now, there have been lots of ways that people have divided up mankind. You may have heard of some of these. Frederick Collins said there are two types of people. There's the people who, when they walk into a room, say, "There you are," and there's the people who walk into a room and say, "Here I am." The self-centered person versus the other-centered person. That's one way to divide up people. Another person, Robert Frost, he said the world can be divided into two types of people. There's those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them work. Well, God is also one who divides the world into two types of people. Contrary to those who say, well, there's two types of people, those who divide the world into two types of people and those who don't. Well, God is one of those who divides the world into two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are illustrated in their nature by light and the daytime. That God, in Genesis chapter 1, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, called the darkness night. And God has created light and darkness. He's created night and day in order to illustrate moral reality. That God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And that sin is darkness. Sin is the absence of this light that is the revelation of truth. It represents falsehood. It represents moral evil. It represents delusion. There are those who are in the world who are of the night, who are of the darkness. That is their nature. They are evil. But there are those who are of the day, who are of the light. And if you don't understand this, then you don't know who you are, Christian. Sometimes Christians only get half of a gospel. Now, I'd rather have Christians get half of a gospel than no gospel, but I want Christians to get the full gospel. The gospel isn't that God can justify sinners, period. The gospel is God can justify sinners and make them new creatures in Christ who are no longer sinners. God can make sinners into saints. And that's who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now, you might look more like a Corinthian than like maybe, you know, one of the other churches that was good in the New Testament, like Thessalonica or Philippian. And there's Christians out there that are more Corinthian than they are Philippian. But whether you're a Corinthian Christian or whether you're a Philippian Christian, you are light in the Lord. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, then your nature has been changed. Now, you might not fully realize it. You might not be living it out. But that doesn't change reality. There is objective reality, whether people recognize it or live it out or not. And objective reality is that when God justifies a sinner, He also recreates that sinner in the likeness of Christ to now be a holy one, a saint, whose heart's desires are now changed. That to be true to oneself as a believer in Jesus Christ is to do what is right and what is good, what is holy, what is pleasing to God. That's what we are in Christ. And therefore, these first two, the day, the light versus the night and the darkness, have the application, the exhortation that is found here in these verses, that since we are of the day, since we are children of light, that we should live out our lives according to our nature. That we should therefore be alert and sober versus being sleepy and drunk. And He uses this illustration that, you know, you look in the world, when do people go get drunk? Well, most of the time it's at night. a few people who are such raging alcoholics, they get drunk during the day, but even our culture looks down on that. But, you know, go out at night and party, well, everybody should do that, because that's their nature. They do it at nighttime. They're children of the night. And that drunkenness and that drowsiness, spiritually, we're not talking literal drunkenness and literal drowsiness, but he's talking about the spiritual counterparts to those. That you can be alert spiritually, or you can be drunk spiritually. You can be somebody whose senses are keen and attuned to spiritual reality, or you can be somebody whose mind distorts spiritual reality. Your view of yourself, your view of morality, your view of God is distorted by this spiritual drunkenness. That's not who we are. That's who those who are in the night and darkness, that's their nature. And they act according to their nature. Now, we are to act according to our nature. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the darkness, nor of the night. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So you see where Paul's talking about the day of the Lord, it's not all about chronology, although, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he did teach chronology. There's nothing wrong with teaching chronology. We should. But bigger, more important, the reason why we teach the chronology is because of the ethical, moral implications of eschatology. That most of the verses that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 that have to do with end times, well, it's about what are the moral and spiritual ethical implications of it. That this is exhortation, this is pastoral teaching. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us be awake and be sober. We belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You have a gospel identity, therefore you have a gospel destiny. We are not destined for wrath. We are destined for salvation. So you see up top the two natures and the two lifestyles that come out of that nature, and then the bottom, the destiny of those two different groups of people. And they couldn't be more different. It couldn't be more different. There's a stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever in nature, in ethics, and in destiny. So let's take a closer look then at the exhortation of living out our new identity. What does it mean to be watchful? What does it mean to put on the armor? And what does it mean to build one another up? These are the three exhortations that flow out of the expectation of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We're looking forward to judgment day. We know it's coming. We don't know exactly when. Therefore, we are watching, we are wearing our armor, and we are being edified. But these are metaphors. What does it mean to be watchful? What does it mean to be alert? What does it mean to put on the armor of salvation and faith and hope? Let's take a closer look at each one of those. Verses 6 and 7 have the exhortation to not sleep, but to be watchful. What does that mean? What is the difference between a sleeping Christian and a watchful Christian? Well, one of my favorite illustrations of this is in the Gospels. Jesus is having his last night with his disciples, and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to spend some time in prayer. And he's told the disciples what's going to happen, and now they are supposed to act based upon that knowledge that he has given to them. He didn't tell them what was going to happen just so that they could know. He told them so that they could act wisely, based upon what he had told them. But they didn't. They weren't watchful. They were spiritually drowsy. When they got to the garden, Jesus Christ told them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That word, watch. And what did he connect with watchfulness? Prayer. And what is the purpose of that watchfulness and prayer? Not entering into temptation. We live in a world of temptation. Satan is called the tempter. He wants to conform our thinking. He wants to conform our actions to the world around us. He wants you to live as if you didn't know the future. He wants you to live as if you didn't have any hope, like your neighbor doesn't have any hope. He wants you to live the same way that everyone else does, fit in. And then you won't get persecuted, and you know things will be nice and easy, and you can spiritually sleep. But God gave us Jesus Christ as an example of a man who was spiritually watchful, who was spiritually alert, who understood the dangers of temptation that surrounded us, who guarded himself from those temptations through prayer. If you're not praying, I can tell you, you're spiritually drowsy. If you're not praying, it's because you're not alert to the temptations that are around you. You think, oh, you know, I got clothing, I got food, I got a house, I got a job, I got a wife, I got kids, everything's great. I can just sit back and enjoy my life, and who needs prayer? And then if something bad happens, they go, oh, I gotta pray now, because I'm in danger of losing my job. That's being spiritually drunk. It's not about your house and your job and your health and all of those things. I got news for you, you're gonna die and lose all those. You can't keep any of it. It's about your holiness. What does your Father want for you? He loves you. Hey, well, it doesn't look like He loves me because He gave me such a crummy family and He gave me such a bad job and a horrible boss. And no, that's not how God shows He loves you. God loves you because He wants you to be holy. He wants you to share His nature and His character. He wants you to avoid the temptation, the corrupting lusts that are in this world, the selfishness, the pride, the greed, the anger. He wants you to be free from all of those things and to live a life of love and service to other people, self-sacrificing service, a life of joy where your circumstances can't take away your happiness, a life of peace where nothing disturbs your soul, but you are like Jesus Christ in the midst of the raging seas while everyone else is freaking out. You're like, no big deal. Why are you so worried? Where is your faith? That's what your Father wants for you. And He's shown His love for you by giving Jesus Christ to die for your sins and give you a new nature so that you can have those spiritual blessings. But those who are not spiritually alert, they're just concerned about their situation in this life, their situation in this world. How do I be successful? God says, I have a totally different definition of success than the world does. And if you're spiritually alert, if you're spiritually sober, then you'll be aware of that. And therefore you'll live totally different from the people who are around you with different values, different goals. And you'll pray, because you will recognize how weak you are. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if you know Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's going to judge everything that I do, and that all of my hope is built on that, all of my reward is built on that, how I've loved others, how I've kept myself free from sin, well then, you're going to be praying, God, show me how to love others. Give me the strength to love others. God, show me where my temptations and weaknesses are and how Satan's attacking me and conforming me to this world and distorting my thinking. And you'll be praying and God will be answering those prayers and you'll be growing and you'll be alert and sober. That's what we're talking about here. That's what these pictures, these metaphors deal with. What does a watchful Christian look like? It looks like Paul. It looks like Jesus. These examples are given to us in Scripture and they say, imitate us, as we are imitators of Christ. The way you prepare for the day of the Lord is not stockpiling guns and ammo and canned food in a bunker. That's how spiritually drunk people prepare for the day of the Lord. That's how people who live on the earth and who have no inheritance in the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ prepare for Judgment Day. We prepare with faith, hope, and love. Look at what he says. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Yes, you must be prepared for the day of the Lord. Yes, you must take steps to defend yourself, to protect yourself, and to protect your family. But it's not guns and ammo and canned food. It's faith, hope, and love. That's what saves in the day of the Lord. That's where salvation is found. It's in Christ. You're not defending your property, you're not defending your house, you're not defending your physical life. You're willing to lay all that down. If God called you to, you'd give it up in an instant. For a greater reward. For those saints who went before us and who died and who were persecuted, they did it because they weren't seeking this country. They were seeking a heavenly country. They weren't seeking this city. They were seeking a city that has foundations, whose founder and designer is God. So the armor of God, what does it mean to be armored? Well, here we have just two pieces of armor compared to the multiple pieces of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And I like that Paul uses this metaphor in several places, not only here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians chapter 6, where you have the most famous example of it, but also in Romans chapter 13. Let's go back and take a look at Romans 13 verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, he says, besides this, you know the time. You know the time. How do they know the time? Because God told us the time. And faithful teachers of God's Word tell you the time. The day of the Lord is near. Judgment is near. The judge is standing right at the door, is what James said. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Does that sound familiar? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I don't know when the day of the Lord is. Paul didn't know when the day of the Lord was, but he knew that it was nearer each day. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's the metaphor. The armor of light. Let us walk properly. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? It means you walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, drinking parties, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, I was very disappointed this week in some online teachers who I respect, who have good teaching ministries, because they're fighting with one another. They're quarreling. And, you know, one guy makes a criticism of the other guy, and he doesn't listen and take it to heart. He's not quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, but instead he gets offended and he fires back, and then he gets more offended and fires back, and you get this war of words going on the internet between guys who aren't even talking with one another face to face. That's not how Christians are supposed to behave. If somebody corrects you, if somebody rebukes you, you don't fight back. You don't get defensive. That we are a people who are not about defending our honor, defending ourselves, defending our ministry. That we accept correction. We accept rebuke. We take everything according to Scripture and say, well, let me hear your argument. Let me sift it through Scripture. And if there's anything I can learn from your criticism, I want to learn from your criticism. Now, not all criticism is biblical criticism. So you always have to go back to God's Word and find out whether it is or not. But this is what we're talking about. You can't just say, well, you know, I don't go to drinking parties, so I'm good. No. There's more to holiness than not drinking alcohol. Paul hits one of the big ones here that we struggle with, the quarreling and the jealousy. I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. Ask yourself this question. How do I respond to criticism? Do I get defensive, or do I learn from it? Everything that I can learn from it. If you're learning from it, then you are acting according to your identity. You're living like a child of the day. If you get defensive and counterpunch, well then you're living like a child of darkness. That you need to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed as Christ makes your mind new. And this is one area that really reveals it, our relationships with one another. How do you, as children, respond to your parents when they correct you, when they instruct you? Do you learn from it humbly? Do you accept it? Or do you justify yourself and fight back and fault find and say, well, they just don't understand? How we respond to criticism is a big indicator of how full of the Holy Spirit we are. Matthew chapter 24, you've got teachings from the Lord Jesus here at the end of the chapter on how to be ready for His coming. I want to look at verses 45 through 51. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How does Jesus Christ identify who belongs to him and who doesn't belong to him? Well, it's by their actions. So your actions will reveal your nature. And if your actions reveal a nature that is darkness, well then your destiny is in outer darkness. If your actions reveal a child of light, well then your destiny is in the kingdom of light. And your actions here are two different things. Your purity, which liberal Christians struggle with. Liberal Christians say, you know, sexual morals have changed, and who am I to judge, and as long as people love one another, and purity doesn't matter. But conservative Christians tend to struggle with beating one another. That's the unity problem. Purity and unity are the two marks of God's children. You can't just say, well, I've got purity, so I'm good. And you can't just say, well, I'm all about unity, so I'm good. No, you have to have them both. If you're missing purity or unity, then you're not walking as a child of light. So conservative Christians, I'm not going to preach to you about homosexuality being a sin. I'm going to preach at you. You need to be kind and forgiving and love one another and slow to anger, quick to hear. You need to be people who are promoting peace in the body of Christ. I don't see it a lot among conservative Christians, and it's very sad. But I see it here, and I'm very happy about that. All right, we looked at be watchful, we looked at be edified. We watchful and be armored, and we got 1 minute left for be edified. So let's take a quick look at that. What does it mean to be edified? Well, notice what Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says at the end here in verse 11, therefore is one of the most important words in the Bible. If you preach a sermon on a certain passage and you spend all your time on certain details but you never spend much time on the therefore, you've kind of missed the point. Because the therefore is the point. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I love the Apostle Paul, how whenever he finds something that he can commend people for, he commends them. This is a good example. Parents, take note of this. It's not only your job to correct your children and your grandchildren. It's your job to commend your children and your grandchildren. I saw this in my brother, and he's been a great example to me as a dad, that we were out to eat, and his kids were over at a different table, and him and I were talking at one table, and the kids were doing their own thing, and he called one of them over. And I thought, uh-oh, he must have saw him doing something bad, and he's going to rebuke them. But instead, he called one of them over to tell them that they'd done something good. So I saw what you did. That was great. I was like, there's a good dad. It's pointing out something good that his children have done. That if your child, every time you call your child over, is like, oh, what did I do wrong now? You might want to rethink how you're doing your parenting. You want your children sometimes to think, well, when dad calls me over, it's going to be something good. It's not always correction. Sometimes it's commendation. Now, Paul does that. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You're doing this. Keep on doing it. Encourage that good behavior. Now, the other thing I want you to notice in this, be edified, is where it says, encourage one another. Here, literally, it would be one unto one. That each one of us, this simple phrase, one unto one, indicates the priesthood of the believer, which is a very important doctrine in the Scripture, something that Roman Catholicism lost and has never restored and really cost them dearly, that Protestants have rediscovered, and we must be careful to hold on to this. That the priesthood of the believer means that there's not two tiers of Christians. There's not like, well, there's Timothy who's the pastor, and then there's everybody else, and Timothy ministers to everybody else, and everybody else comes and is ministered to. That's not how God built a church. There's no two tiers. There's one tier of Christians, and we minister one to another. I need you to minister to me as much as you need me to minister to you. Now, the way we minister is different. We have different gifts. We have different abilities to build up one another. But I need you as much as you need me. And that's true in the whole body of Christ. And if you think, well, our church is doing well because our pastor preaches the word. Well, that's good. But the church is only doing well if you are ministering your spiritual gift to one another. This brings us to the application points. You know, we've been doing a lot of application throughout, but just want to review this, make sure we don't miss it. This is something you can write down in your notes, be thinking about and meditating on during the week. That these metaphors of being spiritually alert, sober, putting on the armor of God, what does it mean? Very simple. Think right, act right. That's basically it. To be sober means you know who you are, you know what the world is like, you know what dangers there are in the world, and you know how to avoid those dangers in the world, and you're doing it. Right thinking, right behavior, that's what is the point of teaching on the day of the Lord. Ethical teaching for the present. Second, be what you are in Christ. Recognize I'm not a sinner. I still sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't say I don't sin, but when you're starting to say, who am I? You have to recognize I am holy. I am a saint. Because you're going to live according to your conception of who you are. If you think I'm a sinner, well then don't be surprised if you go on sinning. But if you think I'm a saint, then when temptation comes, you're going to say, well, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not who God has made me to be. That's not who I am in Christ. In Christ. Very important. Your identity is in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Number three, make it your life goal to do your part in building up the church. Christians sometimes struggle with life goals. Most Christians today seem to think their life goal is to make the world a better place. This world is heading to judgment. This world is heading to destruction. And you can make it a better place. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not what God has called Christians to do. God has a higher purpose. Christ didn't come into the world to make sure people had clean drinking water. It's good to have clean drinking water. We need people who are involved in getting people good drinking water. If your job is to get people good drinking water, then do your job and get people good drinking water. But that's not what the church is called to do. That when we get together, we have a mission, we have a purpose. And it's to build up one another. What the world needs is to see a community of love and unity and truth. What the world needs is to see a group of people who are so much like Christ that we are indistinguishable from Him in His love, in His service, in His zeal for God, in His condemnation of the evil that is in the world. What the world needs to see is Christ dwelling in the hearts of His people. And so your mission, if you choose to accept it, even if you don't choose to accept it, this is your mission. Build up the church. What is your part in making Christians more like Christ? That's eternal. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is how God blesses the world. That when Christians are built up, then yeah, they do help people with good drinking water. Yeah, they do build habitats for humanity. They do all kinds of good works, and they share with those in need. And there's an overflow of blessings. But if you focus on the overflow of blessings without focusing on what produces those, you're going to have long-term disastrous results. Missionaries who go to a country to try to improve people's living standards don't. They fail. But missionaries who go to a country to preach Christ and establish churches, what we find over time is the living standards in those countries increase. It's a byproduct of the spiritual work that is done in changing people's hearts, and only Christ changes people's hearts. And the way God does that is by having Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. And so you want to say, what can I do to help my neighbor in the Lord have Christ dwell in her heart more? To have Christ dwell in his heart more? And I'm going to give myself 100% to that, like the Apostle Paul did. I'm going to give myself 100% to, like Jesus did with his disciples. I'm going to teach if I'm a teacher. I'm going to exhort if I'm an exhorter. I'm going to give if I'm a giver. I'm going to lead if I'm a leader. I'm going to show mercy if I'm somebody that shows mercy. And I'm going to devote my life to building up the body of Christ. That's our life goal as Christians. Number four, warn others about Judgment Day. Judgment Day is good for you, but there's a lot of people out there that it's not good for. We learned about that last week, so that's just a reminder of last week's sermon and an application that came from the Day of Judgment against the wicked.